So we're continuing our way through the case for classical Christian education, where I'm making comments on the various chapters, and we come to chapter 18 of this book, which is entitled Educating the Imagination. So we want to begin in an interesting place. We're interested as Christians about truth, but too often Christians think of truth as dry, abstracted propositions. Propositions are actually very exciting, exhilarating when you think about them properly. Nothing wrong with propositions, but there is something frequently wrong with what we do with them. We turn them into dry and duddy things when they're living, breathing realities. So I say it. I kick this chapter off near the beginning by saying, in the beginning, God did something, and then He did something else, and then man did something. And then the plot thickened. That is how the story started. I go on to say, however, the biblical story is pretty unwieldy and remains story-like despite our best efforts. But over the course of the last 350 years, we have risen to the occasion and have trained ourselves to think of the story as just so much external baggage carrying around the internal timeless truths. Depending on how the story is warped, we think of the timeless truths in various ways. But what matters, we think, is that invisible nugget of truth hidden deep in the recesses of the extraneous details of the story. Words carry truth outside themselves, we think. But what truth does the story of the Incarnation carry? It carries nothing. It just is. Jesus said, "I am the truth." Truth has eight fingers and two thumbs. So when Pilate famously asked, "What is truth?" when the incarnate truth was standing right in front of him. Pilate was operating in one category, and Jesus was providing the answer in another category, a category that Pilate was not able to see. The Hellenistic mind thought of truth as this abstracted, formless, very spiritual kind of thing. And so then when the Messiah arrives, when ultimate truth arrives, and you find out that truth, ultimate truth, graduated from Nazareth High, and ultimate truth had a mom, and ultimate truth had a hometown named Bethlehem. You can go there today. How does that fit with the concepts of truth as understood by the philosophers? So I want to argue that the Christian imagination is not icing for the cake of education. A true understanding of the imagination is at the center of all true education. The educator must know that children made in the image of God love stories. But children, as sinners, seek escape as we do from the one glorious story. First, they do what unbelievers have always sought to do throughout the history of the world. They tell a competing alien story. Given the nature of the case, if they do not want to tell the story of the creation, fall, incarnation, and redemption, then they must in some manner seek out the story of evolution or its ancient mythological equivalent. We are a storytelling race. We are a storytelling people. So at the end of the day, it's either going to boil down to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, or in the beginning was the primordial goo. Psalm 100 says, "It is He that has made us, and not we ourselves." In the biblical worldview, God is the author of the story, and in the humanistic worldview, man is growing up into becoming the author of his own story. So, works of imagination, learning how to tell a story, works of imagination, I say, are not the dessert of education, they are the meal. Learning how to imagine the world rightly is the key to mental health. We have to get the students to master some basic details so that they can spend their time delighting in their education. But mastering those details is not the same, is not the central point. So we, of course, we want them to know their dates and their kings and their battles and their multiplication table. We want them to have the data of education. But we want them to be able to locate it in the story. You want them to have a map of the world a map of the history of the world on the wall of their mind, and you want an X on that map that says, you are here. So they're basically oriented. They know who their people are. They know what part of the story they're in. They know what they're called to do. And this is something we do very quickly, instantly when we're watching a movie, because we're trained to do it. We've learned how to do it. We know we can identify the protagonist right off. We can identify the villain right off. We can tell what kind of thing is going to happen next because we have learned to think in these modules of story. So to just give a quick illustration of this. So if you have a black and white image and a guy sitting in an office with his feet on the desk and a ceiling fan, and he's smoking a cigar and there's a translucent glass in the window, and there's light shining through the Venetian blind, what's going to happen next? Right. Well, everybody knows a dame with troubles is going to come. She's going to come in and she's going to have troubles and she's going to tell the detective her troubles. Now, how did everybody know that a dame was going to come in? Well, because that's a stock motif. That's a setup. So if it's a Western, it's the Old West and it's a dirt main street and there's and the street is deserted and empty except for a tumbleweed or two that blows down the street. And then there's some shopkeepers looking out the window. What's going to happen next? Well, everybody knows it's going to be a gunfight. It's going to be a gunfight. And we know this because story, the features of story, the setups, the various setups of story have different ways of communicating to us than the tight syntax and grammar of a sentence. So if I say John hit the ball, I know that John is the agent and I know the ball is the recipient of the action and I know that hit is the verb. And I can tell all this by close analysis of the parts of speech. Well, I'll put quotation marks around this, scare quotes around it, but stories have parts of speech also. A story arc has a place where it's going, and we can tell where it's going. We can identify that. But oftentimes, we've not been taught the names of the parts of speech. We still recognize it. We can still key off of it. So, for a biblical example, when Jesus stops at the well in Samaria, and the disciples go in to buy some food, and when they come back out again, he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And the disciples' reaction is one of, what's going on? Well, why? Well, in the Bible, what happens when a man meets a woman at a well? What happens? Well, what happens is a wedding is coming. There's going to be a wedding. There's going to be a marriage. That's a stock image. So Moses met his wife at a well, and Jacob, you know, so you can see how the disciples are reacting, and then Jesus is talking to the woman about the kind of worshipers the Father is seeking, the kind of bride he's seeking for his son, in effect. So all of that is supplied naturally, easily, and readily by the imagination. And by imagination, I'm referring to something very different than daydreaming. Daydreaming is imagination gone to seed. Daydreaming is imagination gone bad. Or another way of putting this is daydreaming is imagination without discipline, imagination without rules, imagination without coherence or structure. But if you read your Bible again and again and again and again, not only will your ethical life be shaped by it, not only will your doctrinal life be shaped by it, but key to education, your imaginative life will be shaped by it. A little bit later, I say, in our entertainment-crazed times, we have to take care not to use stories that have been transformed into something else. I call the process metaphor morphing, or metamorphing for short. In this process, the basic metaphors of story built into the world by God are reversed. For example, the serpent in the garden was a dragon. And it is not a coincidence that many modern stories are trying to reverse things and make the dragon out to be some sort of misunderstood soul. Always keep your eye on the dragon. This problem of metamorphing is why VeggieTales are so objectionable. King David was not a turnip, or whatever it is they have him as. The loss sustained by Christian kids who are told this stuff is incalculable. If kids learn more about the meaning of true kingship from Aragorn than they do from the story about Solomon, something is seriously distorted. So they ought to have a sense of kingliness and majesty ought to waft out of the pages when you're reading about Solomon. But if you've got trite little trivialized approaches to history and ancient history, that's not going to be the effect that you have. But if you have a classical Christian school and the kids have learned about the ancient kings, and they've learned about Hammurabi, and they've learned about Tiglath-Pileser, and they've learned about Sargon, and they've learned about the kings of Israel, they're going to have a much better sense of what a true king is like because they have imagined it. So they've imagined it properly. They've imagined it biblically. One other thing that's important, and that is it's not possible to tell a story to someone without that person using their imagination. They're not adding to Scripture when they do this. You can't listen and hear without imagining. So an example I like to use is think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man was traveling between Jericho and Jerusalem, and he's beat up and left by the side of the road. Now, what side of the road was he on, the right or the left side? When the priest and Levite go by, are they going from right to left or left to right? Because you can't hear that story without imagining something, right? Now, in my imagination, the guy's beat up on the far side, the right side of the far side of the road, the right side of the road. I don't have him. Pretend your imagination is the camera, and ask when you listen to the story, where's your camera placed? Where do you put the camera? And how are you imagining this? And it's not possible to listen to a story without doing that. If you successfully listen to a story without doing that, you have successfully not listened to the story at all. Also, interestingly, this is why I think novels are to be preferred to movies. Movies are great for what they are, but if I just made up a scenario of Frodo being chased by orcs, and I said, and the orcs were hot on his tail, 15 of them, and he and Sam were running away from them, and the orcs are swinging wildly. They're swinging swords at them wildly. Now, are Frodo and Sam running away from your camera or toward your camera? Are they running up a hill or down a hill? Are they running from right to left or left to right? Now, if I made a movie scene, if I'm the director of a movie and I made that scene, I do all your work for you. I cut your meat for you. I make all the decisions about the camera angle, leaving the viewer with much less to imagine, which is why sometimes a steady diet of movies creates imaginative, lazy people where they just watch slack-jawed with everything done for them. If you read a book, you have to do the active work of imagining as you go. So we want to be friends to metaphor. We want to be friends to imagination. We want to be friends to all of these things. I say a bit later in this chapter, the modernist and the postmodernist share this one thing in common. They both hold at bottom that metaphor is meaningless. The modernist goes off to find meaning somewhere else, suitably formulaic, and the postmodernist says that everything is metaphor and hence everything is meaningless, except for the self-awareness of the meaninglessness, but we were not expecting him to be consistent. So when someone says nothing has meaning, you should say including that and including what you just said. A little later, we need to take special care to tell stories that are not suitable for modernists. The Bible contains dragons, giants, principalities, satyrs, and unicorns. Invariably, they get cleaned up in translation so that modernist evangelicals are not embarrassed by them. In such instances, the liberal is often to be trusted with the text of Scripture over the evangelical, because the evangelical is stuck with the results of his exegesis. If the evangelical wants to have it both ways, e.g. inerrancy and respectability with moderns, then he has a lot of work cut out for him. He has to do a lot of explaining away, because whatever he settles on the text actually saying, he has to say, well, yeah, Noah in the ark, or yeah, the Star of Bethlehem came down and guided the wise men to the place, and so on. We also have to tell the children the story of their people. We must be careful here because we do not have the protection of inspiration. I'm talking about the story of their people from the close of Scripture 2,000 years ago down to the present, basically church history. But silence does not really help because we do not have the protection of inspired silence either. We must speak or not speak as fallible persons, and the best we can do is to speak as fallible, honest persons who have done our homework as best we can. Some people, and this is a characteristic feature of classical Christian schools, and that is they teach Western letters, Western culture, Western books, what the multiculturalists taunt as books by dead white males. But there's an important point here. In our multicultural era, it's easy to represent this emphasis on learning one's history and culture as mindless jingoism. But you cannot teach children to appreciate other cultures by teaching, by default, contempt of your own. As I've said before, a man who dearly loves his own mother will understand fully why another man regards his mother so highly. But a man who has contempt for his own mother will hardly rise to the occasion when someone else's mother is under assault. So you cannot teach children respect for other cultures by teaching them or instilling in them a contempt for their own. If you bring kids up to despise their own mom, they're going to join right in when someone else despises their mom. It's just going to be one quarrel after another. We live our lives like fruit flies, measuring everything by the length of our own little span, which isn't that long. We then assume that ancient history really was a long time ago, but it was not. No doubt somewhere in your town lives a person who is 100 years old. When that person was a baby, she could have been placed on the lap of someone, also 100, who was born when Thomas Jefferson was president, or who was born, this math only works if you're calculating from the time this book was published. So someone else, if you calculate from 2018, 100 years takes you back to 1918, two 100-year lifespans takes you back to 1818. And a mere three 100-year lifespans takes you back to before the founding of our country, to 1718. We want to think imaginatively about the world around us. Just a couple of other comments. A biblical aesthetic requires that true creativity be built upon an inheritance. Perpetual revolution is as destructive to the arts as it is to civil order. We have to stand on people's shoulders in order to be blessed with an aesthetic inheritance. And it is appreciation of our aesthetic inheritance that is going to enable us to be disciplined and trained imaginatively. Last, abstractions can be true and can be affirmed, but they cannot be imitated. This is why many schools are filled with children who learn various biblical abstractions and can repeat them back, but there's nothing there to imitate. Children from other denominational traditions repeat back a different set of abstractions. The lives of the two groups of children do not differ that much from one another because you imitate what you see, not what you hear. None of the children see a distinctively Christian culture, and so they don't imitate it. They don't instantiate it in their own lives. They all see the same basic secular American culture poured through a rudimentary sieve designed to catch the larger chunks of secularism into the jars of differing ecclesiastical traditions, and they imitate what they see. If you want to get free of this, if you want to shake yourself free of it, You have to liberate the imagination. And the only way the human imagination can be genuinely liberated is if it is anchored to Scripture.
I'm a 2009 graduate of New St. Andrews College, and I'm a commercial property manager.
Three kids at Logos, one at home still, and I do flowers on the side out of our house. When you have these little people that you're responsible to shepherd, you realize I need to know what I'm talking about because they need to have a firm foundation and they need deep roots so that they don't get blown over and that they're ready to stand up for the truth.
I am a programmer. The language aspect of NSA is a fantastic preparation for any sort of programming.
I'm a real estate broker here in town. I think absolutely the perfect education for being in sales of really any kind.
I actually put it to a lot of great use when I was working in the political realm.
I am a pastor in Central Coast, California. Whatever vocation you take, it'll make you take that seriously because you're seeing it through the lens of the sovereignty and lordship of Christ.
For more information, visit us online at nsa.edu.